During a mission trip one year to Nova Scotia some years ago, I was surprised to learn that there's a whole system of warning flags for boating. I put a picture of it here for you. I know it's probably too small to see all of that, but that's some of the warning signs, most of them perhaps, and they're, the square ones represent letters A through Z, and then the pennants, the numbers 1 through 0 or 10, and then 4 other flags down at the bottom. So quite a system of flags. And just to give you a little idea, the first one for the letter A, they call it Alpha, and it can just stand for the letter A if they're spelling something out, or it can have a meaning all by itself. It means I have a diver down, so keep clear and go slowly, because there's a diver down around my boat. So they'll fly that flag, the Alpha flag. Here's the B for Bravo, and this, again, could be the letter B if they're spelling something out, or it can mean I'm taking in or discharging or carrying dangerous cargo. Okay, this one's for dangerous cargo, the red flag. Okay, this one is called Charlie, letter C, okay? And they call the flag Charlie for letter C. And basically, this means yes. So if someone spells something out to them and they want to answer yes, they fly that flag, and that means yes. It can also be letter C, change of course. It can also indicate a change of course, especially in sailing. They would use it that way. I'm not going to go through all these, but letter D is called the Delta flag, and this means I'm maneuvering with difficulty. Got some difficulty, so keep clear, because I can't steer very well. Maybe a rudder's broken or something, who knows. But Delta is that warning flag. And then letter E is Echo. Oh, no, I don't have letter E for you. All right, I'll stop there. Letter E is Echo, and that means I'm directing my course to the starboard. I'm going that direction. So let everybody know what's going on. Well, you know, any boater would be wise to heed the warning flags, wouldn't he? Matter of fact, the warning flags are neglected to an individual's own personal peril. When we get to 1 Kings chapter 8, and if you'll turn there with me, the end of the chapter, we are seeing one of the beacon days in the life of King Solomon. The account of the life of King Solomon in the Bible is really one of the most glorious as well as one of the most devastating accounts in all of Scripture. How many of you like a good ending? Okay, all of us like a good ending. We prefer that things would start out devastating and turn out glorious. But Solomon's life goes the other way, honestly. He starts out gloriously and he ends up devastatingly. When we study his life, we see that he ended up neglecting his own wisdom that the Lord had him pen in the book of Proverbs. Some of the Proverbs that he penned under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, that he's famous for these Proverbs, he went against some of the very Proverbs that the Lord had him write down. He disobeyed some direct commands of Scripture that were given specifically for people in his position as king. There were some specific commands that no way he could get around. They were definitely for him, and he disobeyed them. He ended up forsaking the Lord for false gods. And when you think about Solomon, if you're like me, you think, how could this happen? I mean, he's the wisest man that ever lived, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the wisest man that ever lived. How could he have gone astray like that? Well, I think we realize this doesn't just happen out of the blue. There are warning flags. Warning flags. In chapter 8, we have dedication day for the temple of the Lord. Early on, we see the king preaching as a prophet. We see him praying as a priest in the middle of the chapter. And then we come now to the end of the chapter, and we see the king praising as a priest. And boy, everything seems seems great. He's going to be offering some sacrifice as a priest and administering the feast for the people. And everything seems wonderful. At the end of the dedication ceremony, matter of fact, if you'll look in if you look at verse 61, the end of the dedication ceremony, he says, "Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as at this day." He declares this to all the people. He says, just like we're doing today, let's keep our hearts right with God. Let's walk in His statutes. Man, what a great day it was. The dedication day for the temple. But even on this momentous day, there were warning flags waving for anyone who cared to notice. Sometimes in Christianity, we wonder why a certain ministry goes bad, or why a teenager from a good family rebels, or why a Christian leader takes a moral fall. Well, there's warning signs. It might seem like it's out of the blue, but there are warning signs. And 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." In other words, it could happen to us. It could happen to us individually or as a church. But I don't believe that it'll happen without warning flags. Some of the same warning flags that were present for Solomon's situation are often the same warning flags for us today. As in boating, warning flags heeded are a good thing. And we ought to be glad for warning flags. But warning signs neglected or treated lightly can bring disaster. So tonight, let's see some of the warning flags from the early days of King Solomon's reign. And let's watch for those warning flags in our life, in our church, in our families. And let's say, God preserve us and keep us on track. So let's start with the first warning sign. The tendency to allow extravagant displays in the name of the Lord. The tendency to allow extravagant displays in the name of the Lord. Let's look at the chapter. Chapter 8. Look at verse number 62. "And the king, and all Israel with him, offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen, and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord." Well, hey, it's wonderful. He's offering sacrifice unto God. And I'll tell you, God is worthy. And if He wants to offer that many oxen and that many sheep, well, God is worthy of that. But I see something here, and not just here, but a number of places in the early life of Solomon where he is given to this extravagant display in the name of the Lord. But you got to be careful about that. Anybody ever hear that word ostentatious? Okay, where you're doing outward stuff in a big way, but maybe it's to be noticed. Maybe it's so people will say, "Wow, look what Solomon did." And we don't know his heart. You can't judge people's motives. But a number of times, we're going to see Solomon's tendency to excess. Let's look at a couple places. Go to chapter 6, verse 20. Chapter 6, verse 20. This is in the building of the temple. Chapter 6, verse 20. "And the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length, and 20 cubits in breadth, and 20 cubits in the height thereof." So this is the inner part of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was going to be stored, and it was 20 by 20 by 20 cubits. That's 30 feet. That's probably higher than this ceiling. Okay, 30 feet, probably higher than this ceiling, and then 30 feet across, 30 feet deep. So this is a pretty large room where the Ark of the Covenant is going to be stored. Nothing wrong with that. But look at the end of verse 22. "And he overlaid it with pure gold, and so covered the altar, which was of cedar." Remember, this was all made out of the beautiful cedars of Lebanon. He had sent to King Hiram in Lebanon, and Hiram had cut down the cedar trees and sent them down the Mediterranean and brought them to a coastal city close to Jerusalem. Then the servants brought them in, and they fashioned this out of this beautiful wood. And then Solomon takes the beautiful wood and he covers it up with gold. Well, when you read that in chapter 6, you think, oh, that's wonderful, because God is worthy of our very best, and that's wonderful that he overlaid it with gold. But when you start to see this over and over in Solomon's life, it gives you an idea that this could be a warning flag. Look at the next verse, 21. So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. Go down to verse 28. And he overlaid the cherubims with gold. Down to verse 30. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within and without. Now, we're building that new building up Toledo Blade, and we're getting ready to do some work on the floors, right? You're ready to prepare the floor. I'll tell you, no matter how much anybody donated, we would not cover the floors with pure gold. Okay? First of all, even if we had enough money, it just wouldn't, I mean, you don't walk around on gold. I mean, people would come into our church and they'd be like, this is weird. You know, overlaid the floors with pure gold. And notice it says in that verse 30, within and without. So not only the floors on the inside, but even the floors on the outside he overlaid with pure gold. This wonderful cedars of Lebanon just covers them all over with pure gold. And we see a little bit of that ostentation. Verse 32, the two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. So, you know, beautiful carving, wood carvings on the doors, and overlays them all with gold. Again, God is worthy. Nothing wrong with that in that sense. But we're seeing a tendency for King Solomon. Go to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 47. Chapter 7, verse 47. Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because they were exceeding many. Neither was the weight of the brass found out. And Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, and the table of gold, whereupon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, five on the right side, five on the left, before the oracle, with the flowers and with the lamps and with the tongs of gold. I mean, even the tongs, you know, that you pick up the coals with, he made them out of gold. I mean, he just made everything out of gold. All the utensils for the temple were prepared with gold. Then when he brought the ark into the temple, we see the same tendency. Look at chapter 8, verse 5. Chapter 8, verse 5. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. Now, how many sheep and oxen did they sacrifice? We don't know. This is when they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. The temple's complete. They're bringing it in. There's no question that this is a great day, and there ought to be celebration, and there ought to be sacrifices to the Lord. But it seems like they took a couple steps and offered some sheep and some oxen. A couple more steps, offered some sheep and some oxen. And in the passage that we read tonight earlier, what was it, you know, 20,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. But here in chapter 6, it says they couldn't even number them. So it was probably even more than that. Because if they numbered that many, we know they could count that high. So I don't know, but boy, Solomon just given to this excess. And then you say, well, there's nothing wrong with that, Pastor. He's doing it for the Lord. Okay, maybe so. Look at chapter 11. Jump ahead a little bit. Chapter 11, verse number 3. Talking about Solomon, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. So we see not only the excess in this, but excess in wives. I'll tell you, I can barely handle one. And Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Okay? Prickly ones. All right. So 1,000 women that were dedicated unto him. And I'll tell you, that was something. You know, with 1,000 wives comes 1,000 in-laws. 2,000 in-laws, I guess. So quite a challenge for Solomon. But notice this idea, this tendency to access, you see it in his early days, and then by the time you get to chapter 11, it leads to his downfall. So that's a warning sign. We've got to watch out for that in our lives, in our families, in our church, the tendency to allow extravagant displays in the name of the Lord. You know, we're sacrificing this for the Lord, Solomon would say. It's in the name of the Lord, but if we get too extravagant with it, that could be a warning sign that we're headed for some disaster. Okay, let's look at another warning sign. When you think about Solomon, I think he shows the tendency to allow our greatest strengths to become our greatest weaknesses. The tendency to allow our greatest strengths to become our greatest weaknesses. Have you ever heard that phrase before, that your greatest strength could be your greatest weakness? I think this is true of King Solomon. Because here he was, he had special wisdom from God so that he was the wisest man, other than Christ, that walked on this planet. Well, that desire for wisdom to lead God's people turned into a self-confidence in his own personal wisdom. And he said, you know what? I'm wise enough. I can handle it. I know that, you know, I shouldn't maybe be doing this, shouldn't maybe have 1,000 wives, shouldn't be doing this, that, or the other. But, you know, I can handle it. I'm not just like everybody else. I'm smart about this. I got some wisdom. And Solomon's greatest strength, I believe, became his greatest weakness. Also, he had a great desire to do something for God. That's a good thing. But his greatest strength, his desire to do something special for God and make the temple beautiful for God, his desire for something special for God turned into a desire to leave a legacy for himself. You know, I want to be known as the one who built that incredible temple, you know. And we don't know for sure, but it just seems that that's the tendency again. And we've got to be careful. Our greatest strength becomes our greatest weakness. Sad story. I worked with an assistant pastor at another church, and his greatest strength was people and relationships. He was so good. And matter of fact, early on, people who were close to me would say, you know, Pastor Kneeler, you ought to be more like him because, you know, you're good with this and that and the other, but he's so good with people. He's just so good with relationships. And he was. But, you know, his relationships became his downfall. And he started some improper relationships with people that he shouldn't have had. And he's out of the ministry to this day. And so our greatest strength can become our greatest weakness. You'll have to apply that in your life. You'll say, Lord, what greatest strength have you given me? Something that I can use for you. And then what do I have to watch out for? Because our greatest strength can become our greatest weakness. I'm a little bit less strong in this than I used to be, but I used to be really organized. I used to be detailed and not forget things, you know. But you know what? I had to watch out because that got to the point where I could be so focused on details that I could run over people and forget about people. Or so focused on details that you're not trusting God. Or so focused on details that if it doesn't go according to your plan, you get mad and you're bristled up. And my greatest strength could become my greatest weakness. And the same is true for all of us. And I believe true in Solomon's life. So there's a warning flag to watch out for. And Solomon could have seen that coming. Here's another one. The tendency to allow personal pride to motivate us beyond God's commands. Personal pride to motivate us beyond God's commands. Here's what I mean. When pride starts building in our lives, we start thinking, well, I know God said that, but that's not for me. I'm above that, or I'm past that, or I'm older than that now, and I don't have to worry about that. Look with me back in chapter 4, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26. And Solomon, 1 Kings 4:26, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now you could say, well, that's again given to excess. Well, maybe so, but maybe it was a strong military to keep the enemies out. Okay, I'm for strong military. Matter of fact, when the government wants more money, if it's for the protection of the people or the punishment of evildoers, that fits with Romans 1, and I usually vote yes. But if they want more money for social programs and other things, that's not what the government's supposed to be doing according to Romans 1, so I usually vote no on that kind of stuff, okay? So Solomon, he's got strong military, okay. But there was something unusual about this. You see, back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15 says this, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren thou shalt set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses unto himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way." And then the next verse says, "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." So back in the book of Deuteronomy, in the days of Moses, God had Moses write this command. He said, look, someday you're going to get a king. Israel, don't pick a king that's a stranger from outside of you. You pick a king from among your own people. And make sure that that king doesn't multiply horses, doesn't multiply wives, and doesn't multiply silver and gold. What is Solomon known for? All of his wives, all of his riches, and then we just read how he multiplied horses to himself. So something happened in Solomon's life where he started thinking out of pride, hey, I'm above what God said. I know what God said, but this is different for me. I'm an exception to the rule. And he allowed personal pride to motivate him beyond God's command. So the multiplying of horses, the multiplying of wives, the multiplying of riches. Go to chapter 10, verse 23. Chapter 10, 23. "So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom." So not only did he have great wisdom, but he exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches. Now, that wasn't necessarily a bad thing. God had promised him that because he asked for wisdom, God would also give him riches. All right? But Solomon allowed the multiplying of those riches to become his focus. And then, let's go back to our chapter for today, chapter 8 and verse 64. Because there's something else he multiplies here. Chapter 8, verse 64. "The same day," this day of dedication, "did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord." Okay, the hallowed means to make holy or to set apart or to cleanse so that he could do what the rest of the verse says. It says, "For there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings." So we see here that Solomon also multiplied altars. Now let me ask you a question. Who gave the specs for the building of the temple? Anybody know? Yes, God gave it to David, and then David passed it on to Solomon. So God gave the specs for the building of the brazen altar. And it was pretty large. I think we said when we were studying that, it's probably as wide as this platform, and also as deep as it was wide. So it was a big area, and you could offer a lot of sacrifices on the brazen altar at once. It wasn't like you could only just fit one lamb on there or something. But Solomon, given to this ostentation, decides, you know what? I'm going to make some more altars because we want to offer so much more and we can't fit it on the brazen altar. Did God make a mistake? Did he tell him to build the altar too small? No. So I don't think God wanted any more sacrifices than would probably fit on that brazen altar. And we'll show you something else that indicates that a little bit later. But one of the warning flags that we're headed for disaster is if we allow personal pride to cause us to discount or rationalize God's scriptural commands and say, well, God said do it this way, but I'm going to do it this way instead. That ought to be a huge warning flag. Okay, let's look at another one. Number 4, the tendency to allow our personal house to take priority over God's house. Now, when we were back in chapter 7, we preached on this, so I'm just going to mention it and move ahead. But Solomon was 7.5 years building God's house. But he was 13 years building his own house. He spent more time on his own house. And you might say, well, it's making a lot of that point. If you read the passage, I don't think so. I think there's a real warning sign in that. We get the idea, actually, that the building of the temple kind of stalled out, or at least slowed for a time, and there was some overlap, some simultaneous building going on with the king's house. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. It came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do. Now, who was pleased to do it? Solomon. It doesn't say all the things that God was pleased to have done. It says all the things that Solomon was pleased to do. And so he was doing what he wanted to do, not so much focused on what God wanted him to do by this point. And the scripture says, all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do. One of the warning flags for us that we're headed for disaster is when our house begins to take priority over God's house. And then, go back to verse 65. We skipped a couple verses here. 65 and 66 of chapter 8. And at that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath, even unto the river of Egypt. This would be, people came to this feast from way up in the north, and from way down in the south of Israel. They came from the whole nation for this feast. Before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. And on the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for all Israel his people. So they had this great feast, and it was a wonderful celebration. It was dedication day, and there ought to be a celebration. But they missed some of the warning signs. They missed some of the dangers that we're going to see how they play out in the upcoming chapters. Let's see the fifth warning sign. The tendency to allow God's warnings to be directed toward others. It's significant that right after this feast of dedication and then feast of tabernacles of 14 days, and then the 15th day, the people are still hanging around and Solomon sends them all home. It's significant that right after that, we have chapter 9, verse 2. It says that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. Okay, unconditional promise. God says, my eyes and my heart will be there. He says, I'm giving that to you unconditionally. And he had promised David that unconditional promise that David's descendant would rule and reign for eternity. And of course, it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. But then we come to verse 4. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever. As I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. And this house, which I have hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house, which is high, every one that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. And they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto the land, and to this house. And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and have served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. And that's how the Lord ends his talk with Solomon. I'll tell you, here's Solomon, he's had great dedication day. Everything was wonderful. And Solomon said, let's keep following the Lord as at this day. And right after that, the Lord comes to him with this deep warning. I'm telling you, Solomon should have heeded that warning. He should have said, Lord, we just had a great dedication day. Why are you telling me this now? There must be a good reason God's telling me this. But instead, I believe he allowed God's warnings to be directed toward others. Solomon probably thought, yeah, well, you know, if the Israelites worship other gods in the future after I'm gone, then that's what this is going to happen. Or if other kings after me worship and serve other gods, that's what's going to happen. Verse 2 says this is the second time. The first time was 1 Kings 3, and that was at Gibeon when God came to Solomon. And then in verse 3 through 7, we have this unconditional promise with conditions. How can there be an unconditional promise with conditions? Okay, there's two parts of the promise. Unconditionally, the son of David is going to rule and reign forever. Because that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there are any conditions, Christ would meet them. And so unconditionally, he's going to rule and reign. And they're going to rebuild the temple. And he'll rule and reign there at the temple. He'll reign 1,000 years, then set up the eternal kingdom. And he'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever and ever. Amen. Unconditional, that's going to happen no matter what. The conditional part was the in-between. Where he said, if you want your kingdom to go uninterrupted, all the way till the time when the Son of David, Messiah, comes, well, then you serve me and follow me and stay faithful, and the kingdom will continue, and you will not lack a descendant to sit upon the throne. But if you forsake me, that part is conditional. You're going to lose the kingdom. And they did. And they did. And to this day, the temple has not been rebuilt. There's a lot of talk and buzz right now about, you know, the Jews wanting to rebuild their temple. And that could be one of the signs that we're near the end times and so forth. So pretty interesting stuff. But God was trying to warn Solomon. And when you get to verse 8 and 9, this is interesting because there's dialogue. The Lord proposes dialogue that could be said. In other words, he's trying to make this real to Solomon. He doesn't just say, you know, make sure you don't worship other gods. He starts giving like a quotation. He says, people will walk by the house and they'll say, why hath the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And he's like giving some dialogue here. And then verse 9, they'll answer, because they forsook the Lord their God. Boy, that dialogue should have woke Solomon up and say, wow, God means business here. He's telling me what actually could be said if we forsake him and lose his blessing. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he falls. And one of the warning flags that we're headed for disaster is if when we hear God's warnings or hear things from Scripture, we believe that God's warnings are probably directed at other people. The Lord probably means that for somebody else, some other family, some other church, not for us. Those are dangerous grounds. We shouldn't bristle at God's warning flags. Like the boats out at sea, the warning flags are a good thing. We ought to say, thank you, Lord. Thanks for that warning. Thanks for pointing that out to me. Instead of getting mad about it, you know. What if there's a warning sign? ICEBERG. Iceberg. Ahead. You say, oh man, that's going to mess us up. Now we're going to have to delay our course. We're not going to make it in time. The stupid iceberg. Hello, you don't want to hit the iceberg. You'll sink like the Titanic, right? We ought to say, hey, thanks for giving me that warning about the iceberg. Oh man, thanks a lot, man, that's great. Warning signs are a wonderful thing if they're heeded. We should lovingly heed God's gracious warnings, lest we, like Solomon, fall away from God, begin worshiping God, and serving other gods. And it might be some of the very same warning signs. The tendency to have extravagant displays, even though they're in the name of the Lord. The tendency to allow our greatest strengths to become our greatest weaknesses. The tendency to allow personal pride to make us think that we're the exception to some of God's commands. The tendency to allow our house to take priority over God's house. And then the tendency to take those warnings and shift them and say, well, that's probably for somebody else. Oh, let's ask the Lord to help us heed His warnings. Let's pray. Father, thank You for warning signals. Thank You for putting them in the life of Solomon. And although those people missed them, Lord, as we study the passages in hindsight, we can see those warning signs, I think, clear and true. And Father, I pray that as we can see them in Solomon's life, that somehow, Lord, You'll allow us to see them in our lives as well. That we would recognize if we are allowing some of those dangers to develop in our lives, if the waves are building and we're getting closer to that iceberg, Lord, I pray that we'll realize it and that we'll heed Your scriptural warning signs and run to You, seeking forgiveness, seeking mercy, humbling ourselves, obeying Your commands, and not in any way allowing pride to creep in and to think that we're above falling. Lord, keep us on track for You. We pray in Jesus' name.
We'd like to thank you for listening today. If the Lord has especially touched your heart, or you've made a decision for Christ, or perhaps you just have some questions you'd like to ask, please go to our website, www.bethelbc.info, and under the main menu, click on the word contact. Again, the website is www.bethelbc.info.